Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist faith in Message 2000. This, of course, is the confessional statement that Southern Baptists have agreed to fellowship around, especially as a convention, and especially to define the general doctrinal boundaries of our institutions. What's more, many of our Southern Baptist churches also voluntarily adopt this confessional statement as their own, and it forms the basic beliefs of many Southern Baptist churches. Last week, we began looking at Article 2 on God, and we saw that our convention is thoroughly Trinitarian and nestles quite well within the larger stream of evangelical churches. So we've been looking at the Baptist faith and message to help us understand a few things. One, who we are, what we believe, and of course, our place within the larger stream of the history of the church. Now, as we have been doing, remember, if you have questions, you can email them to us at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. And we'll highlight those questions in the next segment. Now, all things being considered, the Baptist faith and message, of course, is a confessional statement. And one of the reasons that we're doing this is because it deserves to be read and studied. You know, historically, we have said Baptists have been confessional, meaning that they've decided among themselves to articulate and delineate their biblical and theological convictions, and they do that through these confessions. So confessions help to promote unity. They help in theological education in the body. And the sad thing, I believe, is that in our day, while many Christians have many beliefs, there is an anti-confessionalism about us. And what has happened from that, I believe, is that many Southern Baptists simply don't take the time to study the deep and rich confessional beliefs that we have historically as Southern Baptists. So one of the reasons that we're doing this is to help us not only to have unity in what we believe, but also to deepen and broaden our own theological understanding. Now, why is this so important? Well, because I believe our day and age especially demands that we know some of the distinctives of our beliefs. For example, imagine, if you will, for whatever reason, you had to move to a relatively remote area of the United States. Maybe work or some other health need took you that way. And in this mythical place where you had to move to, imagine that there was only one church. And to travel to another place or another town where there might be another church was relatively laborious, meaning several hours to get there. So before you were to go looking in the other town or the next town over, you decided to go and meet with the pastors of the church in the town where you found yourself. And imagine that as you learned more about the church, what you found out is that they were not connected to any specific denomination, kind of a non-denominational church. And in the process of connecting with them and asking them to define who they were and what they believe about God and the Bible, they were to begin with something like this. A statement like this. Oh, they might say, we're strong in our belief in the Bible. And in fact, we so believe in the Bible, we only use the Bible to form our thinking about God. And then they add this. So we don't accept or use or make up artificial words or names. And of course, you ask for clarity about what that means. And they say this. For example, the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. So we avoid using that word. We don't believe in tritheism, but rather we believe in true monotheism. That God is one and only one. Now, maybe at this point you begin to have some suspicions, and so you ask them to clarify, and they go on and they say, well, what we believe is very similar to 1 John 5:7-8, where it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And you ask them to amplify just a little bit more, and so they finally say this, kind of directing you to their own doctrinal statement, and they say, well, we believe in one God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three have distinct and separate functions, so separate that each has individual attributes, but yet they're only one. We don't believe in three gods. And then they go on to say, you know, it's kind of like ice and water and steam. They're three different kinds or expressions or forms of really the same thing. Kind of like there's one God who wears three hats or manifests himself to us in three ways. But, oh, we connect with this one God every week, and he is moving mightily in our midst through various signs and wonders. People are being healed, and we are worshiping him every week. So what would you think? Would you try it out, or would you avoid this church and drive for many hours? Well, I have to say to you that the drive would be spiritually advisable, because what I've just described to you is a theological position that is very popular among those who are very influential on television and in books, along the lines of guys like T.D. Jakes and others like Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland. In fact, I was often shocked to see T.D. Jakes' books on display in Lifeway Christian stores when they were still open. And incidentally, the beliefs that I'm articulating, his beliefs, they're not new and they're not novel expressions of biblical theology and uniquely radically biblical. In fact, they've long been considered heretical. What I've described is probably the very reason that the 1963 Confession expanded the statement on God. So what we're going to see tonight, that one of the most noticeable changes from the 1925 statement to the 1963 statement is the additional section that refers and relates to each person in the Trinity. And with a rising belief in what has been come to be called Pentecostal oneness theology, which is the theology of T.D. Jakes and others like him, like Joyce Meyer, there was a revival or renewal of what has been called classical modalism. So the 1963 statement expanded the 25 confession, and then the 2000 statement followed suit, not wanting to move back, but to continue to distinguish the three persons of the Trinity in a unique way. So one of the things that we're going to notice tonight is that in the 25 statement about God, they were able to articulate the belief of God among Southern Baptists in 65 words. By the time the 2000 statement comes around, that word count jumps to 264 words. Now, of course, we've not expressed everything that there is to say about God. We talked about that last week. But what was once a simple statement about God has been expanded specifically to cover doctrinal beliefs that are in error and wrong. And though nothing has changed theologically from the 25 to the 2000 statement, what they've done is they've become more precise in articulating and defining who God is and what we believe about God. And I believe it's because with the rise of new theologies that really aren't new, but are borrowing from old heresies, there was a need to really articulate clearly who is the Father and who is the Son and who is the Holy Spirit. For example, in the 20th century, the oneness Pentecostalism, also known as the Jesus-only movement, gained a really strong popular base. And so it was important to articulate who is God in a very distinct and real way. Now, modalism, which is what T.D. Jakes believes, is essentially a heretical theological doctrine that the members of the Trinity are not three distinct persons, but rather three modes or forms of activity, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, under which God manifests himself. And one of the keys that you'll always know that modalism is being presented is that you hear the word manifests himself. God manifests himself in this way, rather than God is one and yet three persons. Now, at the same time, during the 20th century, Mormonism, of course, though it was birthed in the 19th century, has gained huge popularity and comes with its own faulty conception of God and Trinity, especially in the area of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But this tendency of cults and sects and false theologies to articulate God wrongly is exactly why I believe the 63 and 2000 statement expanded greatly on what the 2000 or the 1925 statement was. Now, the Bible, of course, is clear about the unity of God as well as a Trinitarian concept of God. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we encounter probably one of the very first hints at a Trinitarian God when God says, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." Now, some propose that he's merely talking in the proverbial monarchical we or first person. But I think really what we have here is God in the Trinity, in relationship to himself, as creation is unfolding, is conveying among the Trinity, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Because later in Isaiah 6:8, when Isaiah gets this vision of God, in verse 8 it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" And then it adds this, "And who will go for us?" Now, some have said, well, the "us" might refer to the heavenly court that's there. But I think better it's the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian statement, because then Isaiah says, "Here I am, and send me." Now, when you get to the New Testament, of course, things come to be a little sharper and in focus. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, there's a beautiful scene where all three of the persons, one and yet distinct, are on display. And so it would be almost impossible for all three to manifest themselves if it's a one God who appears in three different modes, but they're not three in one. For example, this is what it says. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." So now you have the Spirit of God descending on the Son. And behold, verse 17 just makes it even that much more mind-boggling. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" There you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all on display. One God, three persons, one and yet distinct in essence, being, and nature. And so historically, the church has held this position. In fact, this comes from the Athanasius Creed, which says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person or dividing the substance." In other words, they're three and yet one. Which is why we looked last week at the New Hampshire statement Now, again, remember, for those of you who may be just now joining us, the New Hampshire Statement or the New Hampshire Confession is the theological foundation from which the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message was derived. And remember, we said in 1925, there were very unique reasons why the Southern Baptists said it's time to produce a confessional statement because of the anti-supernaturalism of the day. But this is what the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says. Of the true God, we believe that there is one, and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons. Notice persons, not manifestations. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then watch this, because this really gets picked up and is worked in each of our statements. Equal in every divine perfection. In other words, the Father and the Son are equal in their divine perfections and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. So, on the tails of that confessional statement, the Southern Baptist Convention, at a time of increasing and rapidly growing anti-supernaturalism, crafted this statement. There is one and only one living and true God, an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, preserver, and ruler of the universe, infinite in holiness, and all other perfections, to whom we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. He's revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then notice this, each with distinct personal attributes, which means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personal with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So that the Father and the Son are one, just as the Father and the Spirit are one, and just as the Son and the Spirit are one, and yet they're distinct all at the same time, which is why at the baptism you could have the Son and the Spirit and the Father. Now, truthfully, how that completely works is a mystery, and because of the illogical impossibility for us to really articulate that exact in an image is why so many bump into modalism with thoughts of, well, the Trinity is like an egg, where you have the shell and the white and the yolk, but the shell isn't the yolk and the shell isn't the white all at the same time. So there's the egg, but three distinct pieces to the egg, but yet each of those distinct pieces is not exactly the same as the other. And for that reason, water, steam, and ice, and eggshell, egg yolk, and egg white don't fully articulate the Trinity well. Now, when we come to the 1963 statement, for the reasons we've been discussing, it's why there's an expanded statement, and there's a statement about the distinct persons within the Trinity. So notice the 63 statement is almost exactly the same as the 25 statement about God, but then the 63 adds this statement, which is where we are tonight, God the Father. And notice what the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message says about God the Father. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, over his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. In other words, he's sovereign. Notice what it says next. He's all-powerful, all-loving, and all-wise. And then notice what it says next. And I think this is a very unique statement that we would do well to really take a look at. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But then notice the last statement. He's fatherly in his attitude toward all men. Now, the 2000 statement, honestly, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message confessional statement, where it talks about God the Father, is exactly the same with just two words added in. Notice what the 2000 statement says. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. In other words, he is sovereign and he's watching over with great care his universe, his creatures that he created, and the flow of the stream of human history that are moving forward according to the purposes of his grace, which we're going to find out later is his plan of redemption and the counsel of his will. And then notice it says this, he's all powerful. Up to this has been exactly the same as the 1963 statement. And then it adds this, all knowing. Now, I suspect that that word all-knowing is added in precisely because of what we talked about last week in order to eliminate any possibility of an open theology that this God who is looking over the stream and the course of history according to his purposes of grace yet doesn't know the future and doesn't know what's going to happen. No, he does, and that's why I think they added all-knowing. And then it picks up right where the 63 version goes, all loving and all wise, and God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's fatherly in his attitude toward all men. Now, I think it's almost too obvious to say that at the heart and the center of the Christian faith and practice is a great and glorious triune God. But I think many times we sometimes forget this obvious fact. And I think part of the reason is because of the day and age in which we live. If you remember the 63 statement, there was a huge attack on the Bible. And there's a huge attack on the authority of God's word. Then by the time you get to the 2000 statement, there's an attack on what is truth and can truth be known. And David Wells, I believe, has reminded us in a very important work of his, No Place for Truth. He says, you know, what a secular and postmodern age often does to God is not eliminate him altogether, but rather to relocate him from the center of our lives to a place of periphery or inconsequential position. And how do they do that? Well, they do it by reframing God or redefining God, or taking attributes away, like his omniscience, or his omnipotence, or his love, or his holiness. And what happens is that the God that we encounter in the Bible is then reframed into an image that fits our thinking and our logic and our understanding. So he's not eliminated altogether, he's just remade. And the truth is, what that's called is idolatry. And so there are many people who profess to be extending to us the God of the Bible, who in fact are not. What they're extending is the God of their own making that they want to find in the Bible. Now, this is incredibly important because in our day and age, this often creeps into the church as well. And that's one of the reasons why we're walking through the Baptist Faith and Message, so that we can see who have we historically said God is, and who are we saying distinctly God the Father is, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And like we've been saying, you can certainly believe more than what's here, provided that it comes from the Bible and it's uniquely, rigorously formed from the Bible. So there's much more to say about God. But what we said as Southern Baptists is this, you can't believe less than what is here. So as Article 2 of the Baptist Faith and Message reminds us that there's something about this God of the Bible that is unique. And when we turn to Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we're presented, like we saw last week and tonight are seeing, that there's only one living and true God. He's our creator and he's our Lord. And on every page of the Bible, this God of majesty and glory confronts us. He has no rival. He does not share his glory or his importance or his weight with any other. And he rightly demands our and deserves our highest love, reverence, and obedience. And because of who he is uniquely revealing himself to us in three persons. And so really it is a privilege for us to be able to come tonight to God the Father and say, indeed, he is a father. Because here's what this means. It's a reminder that because of God's gracious work of redemption in Christ Jesus, we've now become children of God and have the supreme joy of calling God our Father. We can amplify and articulate and pray exactly like Jesus said that we should pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What a great prayer to be able to have this intimate connection with this very close and real and imminent God, and yet at the same time, with awe and wonder, see that though he is our daddy, yet he is awesome in every way. Let your name be hallowed. Let your will come about on heaven as it is in earth. And so we have the supreme joy of calling this great, awesome, magnificent, sovereign God our daddy. Think of it. We who were ruined by the fall and who rightly stood under this very real, holy God's just condemnation, now, because of his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're reminded tonight about God the Father because of what Jesus did for us and because of the faith that we have in him, in repentance and belief, believing that God raised him from the dead and believing that he is Lord, we're able to address God as Father. Of course, the incredible truth is really only appreciated in the context of a robust biblical understanding of God as Father. He's not less than truly who he is, and we can't domesticate him in any way. We can't reduce him down to something other than what he isn't, because he has all authority and sovereign rule and all knowledge and all holiness. And yet, at the same time, we get to say, we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is utterly amazing because we keep both of those in balance, that he is awesome and magnificent and yet at the same time, Father. And we can only do that because that's where the scriptures take us. For example, 1 John 3:1, which I shared with you yesterday, says this, "See how great the love of the Father is that he has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And he goes on to say, and that's exactly what we are. We are that because God has lavished this love on us, and that love is demonstrated clearly in Jesus Christ dying in our place as our substitute, taking our death vicariously so that we might take his righteousness vicariously and he might be the one who completes for us all things so that we become the children of God. And so if we keep this before us, then it's an utterly amazing thing to see God as Father and we as his children. But this is where I think we have to understand rightly what those last sections of the Baptist faith and message say. Those, and let me just repeat it for you, and so I'm going to do something that I haven't done before. I'm going to take myself out of my place in my notes and go back up and read for it just so that I get it just right. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what we've just been talking about. But then the last section says this. He's fatherly, not father, but fatherly in his attitude toward all men. Now, that distinction is very important, because what that distinction means is, at the end of the day, not every person that you encounter can rightly say, God is my Father. Now, everyone can say, indeed, God is fatherly toward me. But not everyone can say, God is my Father. Yes, they can say he's my creator. Yes, they can say he's a sustainer and a preserver, and he is good and gracious toward me. But until we come to the point of the saving knowledge of repentance and confession and belief in Jesus Christ, he's not our Father. In fact, he is fatherly toward us, which is utterly amazing, because in the moment before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God, and we are not walking in step with him as Father. And so what this means is this, that this is a great God who treats those who are his enemies with great care. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, the Bible brings this out for us of his providential care for all people in a fatherly attitude toward them. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount at verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. Now, remember, he's speaking distinctly to Jewish people at this point. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles doing the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is picked up in a similar way over in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they do a healing. There's a miraculous healing that's done, really not by them, but through the power of the Holy Spirit through them. And a lame man is able to walk. And so those who view it and see it confuse them with Greek gods. At that point, Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes, which is a sign of just utter derision and pushing back from what they're seeing and experiencing. And then they say this, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see, that's on display, the articulation that God is working in a fatherly way toward all people, even those who are walking in rebellion and ignorance and even willful hardness toward him. He is nonetheless sustaining and holding all around the world. People who are breathing either because God as their Father is sustaining them because they're his children through Jesus Christ, or because God is fatherly toward them and giving them breath such that there might be a moment where they will come to repentance, because God is a patient God, not willing that any should perish. And so he's working fatherly toward them. But to help us to see that he works fatherly but not is father to all, remember there was a time when Jesus looked at some Jewish people who were claiming an ethnic privilege that truly was not theirs. And they said, our father is Abraham. And this is in the Gospel of John, to which Jesus says, no, in fact, your father is not Abraham and it's not God. You're children of the devil. And nonetheless, Here was Jesus preaching to them because of God's fatherly care for them to send the Son at just the right time to announce the fullness of the plan of redemption that had come through Jesus Christ, and that would later, after his resurrection, after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, would be poured out fully as the Spirit was sent out at the day of Pentecost. So in God's work of providence, he sustains and he keeps the world that he has made. And he sends both rain and sunshine on believer and unbeliever. He makes glad the hearts of those who are not believers and his children. And he still makes it such that they can enjoy life. But here's the sad thing. In Romans, we're told that all of that fatherly providential goodness for those who are living in opposition and rebellion to him is being stored up as evidence against them, and it will be actually the reasons why his wrath will be fully poured out in a Christless eternity upon them. You see, it's his kindness that should be leading us to repentance, the book of Romans says. But note clearly, please, that the Baptist faith and message makes it clear. The great privilege of adoption is reserved only for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, Galatians 4, Paul is very clear about this in verses 1 through 7. It's only when God the Son comes into the world and redeems us by his substitutionary work that we receive the blessing of adoption into the family of God as full sons and daughters of the King. On any other basis, there is no hope to say that you are adopted in the family of God and that he is your father. He can only be your father through the Son, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a story that the grandson of Billy Graham shared one time at the Southern Baptist Convention. He was in the middle of his seminary studies at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I had heard him share this before, so I knew where he was going. But he said when he got to seminary and people found out who he was, they would say, "Who are you?" And he would say, "Well, I'm Will Graham." They'd say, "Will Graham? Are you related?" "Yes, I'm Will Graham the Third." "Oh, your grandfather is Billy Graham." To which he would say, "Yeah, he is." And oftentimes he would tell friends that he was going home and he was going to be going back to North Carolina and going to the family home and be with all of his family. And invariably somebody would say, "Well, is your grandfather going to be there?" And he would say, "Yep, indeed, grandfather will be there." And they would often say to him, "Will, you're his grandson. Can you get us a hearing with your grandfather?" To which he would often reply, "No, I'm sorry. If you want to get to the Father, you've got to go through the Son, not the grandson." It's a cute little story because that's exactly what Jesus said. If you want to know who the Father is, you can't go through any other way except through the Son. See, for T.D. Jakes to teach that God is one person revealed interchangeably in different manifestations depersonalizes the Godhead and confuses the persons of the Godhead at the same time. And so it doesn't work. It's not mathematically that one third plus one third plus one third equals the one true God. No, it's one plus one plus one equals God. Any other way would be tripartism and a picture of God that is not biblical. So what should we do with this? Well, I think first of all, we need to look again afresh and anew at who this God is, who has revealed himself into his word, and with great awe and trembling and wonder, delight in who he is and see him as a great and glorious king. And then I think, secondly, this God demands our highest love and reverence and obedience. Because after all, he is our Father. And to love him as our Father means that we keep his commands and we have a heart that yearns to know him and desire him. But at the end of the day, let's marvel and rejoice and wonder about the privilege that we have, that we get to call this God our daddy, that we're adopted into his family and given a place at his table, and we're called his children. That's a gloriously great thing, and we're going to see next week how it was that that happened as we look more fully at the doctrine and the article of God, Jesus, the Son. But what a great God we have, who would make his enemies his children. Thank you for being with us tonight, and I hope that this has refreshed your heart as we think about who this God is, who is our Father. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you again next week.